Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I told you last week that I like these verses so much that I'm going to preach twice. After all my study this week, I think I might go again. I might do another sermon, but maybe we'll move on. I'm not sure. But if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Thank you, worship team. Beautiful, beautiful worship this morning. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. Words are important, friends. They really are. When I'm typing a letter or an email or a text, I have gotten really good at backspace and delete. Any of you relate to that? Partly because I'm a terrible speller, but more often than not, after I sit back and read what I've written, I look at it and go, well, maybe I should rephrase that. Maybe I should do that again. And I feel as though sometimes things are not clear. Maybe they don't convey exactly what my intent is, or frankly, I shouldn't have written it in the first place. And there's just not enough emojis for sometimes the things you want to communicate. I know some of you are really good at it, but I'm confused by emojis. I don't know which one's a smiley face. And I can tell the angry ones, but I'm not sure sometimes what the tears mean. And there's like hearts and crooked mouths. I don't get it. I'm sorry. It's not my generational thing, but I try a little bit every now and then. I got this one guy with a cowboy hat. I don't know what that means, but I use it every now and then. But anyways, so if you get a guy with a cowboy hat, it's probably because, I don't know, I liked it or I was happy, but anyways, just not enough emojis out there for me, I think. And saying, oops, was that my outside voice? That's probably not going to cover it some of those times. So we just backspace and delete. But once you hit send, it's out there, isn't it? You can't get it back, usually. There are some, like, delete functions, but or like, pull it back functions, there should be, like, these. You know, on TV, there's that seven-second delay where there's, like, if someone says a bad word, they can beep it out. I need, like, a seven-minute delay on text messages and emails. That would be awesome. Once you speak something, though, verbally, when you speak to someone verbally and you say it, it's out there. You don't get a delay. You don't get to backspace. And you can't actually physically punch out emojis. That would be kind of cool if you could do that, though, right? If you could contort your face into one of those emojis and people could understand what it is you're trying to say. But words are powerful. Remember that thing we used to say when we were kids? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I don't know who made that up. But they're wrong, you know, because names do hurt. Words do hurt. Words are powerful. I sat across the table, across the desk in my office for the years that I've been a pastor, and I have countless numbers of times sat with people who have been wounded by words 20, 30 years ago, and they still hear those words. Words are powerful indeed. The other morning I was having some me and Jesus time. You know, I was reading a bit, I was praying, and it was nice. And then I opened Facebook. And you can go ahead and laugh, because I think you all been there. But that's not a good idea. You should never do that. And I happened upon a blog post by someone close to me, someone I know. Not anybody here, so don't start looking around the room. Someone close to me, essentially saying some difficult things about another person close to me, very close to me. And so much for the peaceful me in Jesus' time. I was downright angry for a while. And I almost did that thing where I was like on social media and you're like, I wanted to like, and I had this scathing rebuke in my head of the things I wanted to say. These words that I thought were clever and powerful and going to fix this situation, I was going to. We'll get back to that later. Words are powerful. Powerful. The passage of Scripture today, as I mentioned last week, is probably one of the most quoted scriptures in the New Testament when it comes to a description of what the Word is and what it does. Perhaps part of it, why the passage is so often quoted and remembered and heard in many, I've quoted this passage so many times, but part of it maybe is the graphic nature of it. Here the word is of God is described as a sword, a two-edged sword even. Something like this, perhaps. Let's put that up on the screen and see if you... One more slide. That would be a reasonable facsimile of what a Roman sword would look like from the day. A two-edged, that'd be the short sword. And there was a long sword version of it as well. And a Roman sword was a fearsome weapon. They described this weapon as the weapon that took over the world, you know. Because they were fearsome with it. It was two-edged. It cut both ways. It plunged in faster and killed quicker. At least that was the idea. You could swing it both ways. Plunge it in, pull it out, plunge it in again. Pretty graphic, isn't it? The language or words here really mean a double-mouthed sword. That's the idea, because it could devour everything that it encountered. It's sure a good thing that I don't have two mouths. I'd probably be 400 pounds, but I'd always be in some kind of trouble for saying something that I shouldn't. I have enough trouble controlling my one mouth. But not only is it a sword with two edges, it says it's sharper than one of those swords. Now, I did a little research, and apparently they could sharpen those things quite sharp, but not like they can later on when they had better metals and those kinds of things. But the idea here is that this word, this sword, can be sharper than that is. And that was a killing machine. The structure of these two verses, the words used, make it very interesting in a whole bunch of ways. It was like down the rabbit hole for me this week studying this, because there's just so many places you could go with this text. Like, for instance, all the parallel thoughts in it. And I don't know if you noticed that, but there are a bunch of pairs here in this text. Let's just look at it for a moment. Can you put the next slide up for me? It's living and active. It's double-edged, which is a double, right? It's a pair. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and attitude. It's fascinating when you dig into that a little deeper, and I can honestly say that I did. And I think there are several ways we could have gone this week with this text. But there are a couple other things happening here that we can't miss, we shouldn't miss, and you probably will if you're just reading it from your English Bible. I read a book once by an author, and I don't remember the name of the book, but I probably could dig it up if someone's interested, but it's a famous book. And the author did this really clever and creative thing. There was a character in the book who was kind of mouthy and annoying. And this person went out on this, like, diatribe. I don't know if that translates or not, but they were yammering on and on and on. And all of a sudden, and I'm in my imagination, I'm listening to this, and all of a sudden I realize that in two pages of reading and listening in my mind, not only did it seem that the character had not taken a breath, but in actuality the author had not used any punctuation. Not one comma, not one period, one very long two-and-a-half-page sentence. And I stopped and I went, wait a minute. And I was so enthralled with this speech. So I went back and checked, and there was nothing there. There was no breaks or anything in the text. It was a 2-plus-page sentence. It's creative. It just gave this very cool, dramatic effect. And I was pulled in by it. These two verses here are not, obviously not nearly as long, but it's one sentence in the original language. In Greek, it's one continuous sentence, one thought. Now, that happens occasionally in Scripture, where there's something lengthy like that. And translators do their best to make it readable for us, because we don't kind of read that way or think that way. And whatever language they're translating it into, they have to do their best to create some kind of, you know, breakups for us. In my Bible, the study Bible that I use, it's on my desk, there are 5 periods, 2 commas, 1 semicolon, and 1 typo. Seriously. There should be 6 periods because there's a typo. What this does for us sometimes, I think, when we dissect Scripture like that, is it loses the effect of reading it all together as one thought, one complete thought. We have this natural tendency to take it apart. What does this sentence mean? Why is there a comma there? What could that thought on its own have to do with the rest of it? And we dig into it. What's the comma for? What does that mean in terms of the writer's flow? And the other thing we can miss sometimes, because maybe we get distracted by things like a two-edged sword or a bunch of descriptive word pairs, as important as they might be, are the really, really important connecting words between sections of Scripture. And in this case, it's the word for, right at the beginning of this long sentence. Now, you've heard me say that preachers love words like this, like therefore, because we get to go, what's it there for? It's kind of clever, but it's a great way to teach. Here, the for follows on the heels of this tremendous warning passage that we looked at last week. The warning to be diligent, be fearful of unbelief in ourselves and others. We talked about fear last week. Make every effort to enter into his rest, etc. And then this passage, I would call it's like the reason disclaimer for God's word is. It's the reason. It's like if I said to you, if you're coming to, from, let's say you're coming from Polanco and you want to come visit me over here in Lomas. I would say to you, if you're coming from Polanco, plan your trip well. Think through when you want to arrive, when you need to be home, how long you want to stay, etc. For there are certain times a day that will double the time you need. Guaranteed. Everybody knows that. For. It's guaranteed. Or, if you're going to go skydiving, make sure someone reliable packs your parachute, or if you know how to do it yourself. Follow your teacher's instructions to the letter. Pull the cord when they tell you to. For, gravity's real, and the ground's coming up quickly. That's what's going on here. What we're talking about is truth, or you might use this language, you heard this language, absolute truth. And it's one of the keys to understand what's being said here. There's a lot of discussion about what is meant in this text by word here, the word of God. Is it all the history and the prophets and all the Old Testament books, the Psalms, the Proverbs? What about the New Testament letters, some of these, or just the spoken word, as it talks about earlier in the chapter in verse 2, the gospel that we heard, talking about out in the desert. They heard a gospel. Remember we talked about that last week? And we heard this gospel now, the very words of Christ. Or was it just the spoken word? Or is it the words of Jesus? John calls him the word. What's intended here? And there's a lot of discussion and debate about it. And I think it's a bit distracting too, when perhaps the answer is just a little bit simpler. The one thing I find that connects all these concepts is truth, God's truth. Anything that emanates or comes from God via any of these avenues, really. The very words of Christ, which the writers have written down and shared with us. Anything comes directly from God in that fashion. Not man's truth, not a version of it, not filtered by man, but guided by the Holy Spirit. So what we end up with is truth, God's truth. And because it is God's truth, it is trustworthy. And in the passage here it says, and therefore, some translations use the word able. I think it's a better translation. He is able to judge everything. Our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, our sincerity, what's deep down, all of it. And not only is it able, God's truth, it will. Because it's alive, and a living thing doesn't rest or sit stagnant. It's as relative today as when it was first uttered or written down. I love what the Apostle Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1:21, where he's talking about Scripture. It's a great text in regards to the nature of Scripture. And he says in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a living thing. That's a moving thing. A never-resting thing until it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. So when the writer here says, for, he is saying the warnings that just came before, that he has repeated and will repeat again a couple of more times, we'll see later, are based on a truth We must get clear in our heads and our hearts. And it's this. As sure as a Roman sword can gut you in two, God knows what's going on in the deepest part of you. And one day we will have to stand before Him who sees it all, knows it all. Nothing is hidden from the living God. Okay. I acknowledge that that sounds a bit harsh and judgmental. Unfortunately, I think that is how this truth here is often used, maybe even abused a little wee bit. But I don't think that's all that is here. I think that there is hope here too. Lessons to be learned, truths to be applied that should not just sound like hellfire and brimstone. So again, where do we land? I don't think that this passage really needs much more explanation, to be honest. There's lots of ways we could go in this text and talk about those pairs and what it all means. And maybe that's something you should study on your own. It's fantastic to dig into this stuff. But I think what we really need here is more application. What do we do with it? Number one, the implications. Acknowledge the implications of a living word. His word is the real deal. His truth can be trusted. There are those that think that people of faith, you've probably heard this, that people of faith are just fooling themselves, that we believe in fairy tales and made-up stories. Perhaps some of you here today have that mindset. It's probably not a whole lot I can do to change your mind in these few moments that we have left. But here's the thing about truth. Just like the passage says, His truth penetrates down deep. I have seen people moved by the Word of God, inexplicably drawn to it. I've seen people, I've seen and talked to people who have, you know, read Scripture and read about Jesus, and He miraculously appears to them in their dreams in amazing ways, and they walk away from an old kind of faith into a new and living faith with Jesus. That's what truth does. And there's very little, there's really no way to explain that other than to understand that what our passage says is true. It's alive and it's active. It's the real deal. If you were here today and you agree with these things, then you should change how you live because of it. That same Spirit who superintended the writing of these scriptures ensures that we would have the truth of God's word thousands of years later. That same Spirit wants to make it alive in you again and again and again. But you and I need to, like the previous passage says, make every effort. We need to stop treating this book, frankly, like a book. And start treating it like, I don't know, oxygen. Where would you be without oxygen? If you didn't have it, you would die. You would dry up and become the Word of God. You'd become miserable followers of Jesus, devoid of joy and life. Well, the opposite should be true. I don't know if you remember this. There's this worship song, and it's called The Air I Breathe, and it talks about this idea about this is the air I breathe, the very Word of God spoken in me. That's what it needs to be for us. And I think that's what this passage is getting at in terms of what is required to view this, the very Word of God, in whatever form it comes to us, whether it comes from off the pages of Scripture, through a friend who's been studying Scripture and speaks to us, the Word of the Holy Spirit confirming something that's been God's been teaching us through Scripture, however it comes to us, that needs to be like oxygen for you. If I don't get that, I'm going to die. Secondly, number two, we need to act in a way consistent with a truthful word. Stop trying to hide or pretend. So here's the thing. We're really quite good at pretending, aren't we? Everything's okay. We do this thing. And most cultures do it. I know we do it here in Mexico and in Spanish and English and Indonesian, the other language that I've spoke a little before. We do the same thing. We ask each other, how are you doing? And then what do we say? Good, good. Bien. It's all good. We say that all the time. It's this culturally ingrained thing in us to respond and say we're doing well, even if we aren't doing well, because frankly, I think we know that most people don't want to know how we're really feeling. It's just what we do, right? Because I really probably don't have the time. That's what we're feeling, right? Now, having said that, if I ask you how you're doing, I'm like, hey, how are you doing? And you, I'll take the time. Because I'm aware of this dynamic. Because we do need to know how one another are doing. I think that sometimes we do the same thing spiritually, like we're trying to hide from God a bit, like somehow he might not be able to see me. Remember the story in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve? They had sinned, and now there's this distance between them and God. They'd sinned by, you know, taking a bite of the apple or pomegranate or whatever it was. And they used to walk closely with God, but not anymore. And one day they're in the garden, and this all happens in Genesis chapter 3. You can read it. And I find the whole thing just a little bit humorous, and of course it's terribly sad. It's because where we get our sickness, disease, and sorrow and death from. But I find it a little bit humorous. They eat from the tree that they were commanded not to, and then all of a sudden they realize they're naked, and they hide. And God comes along, and he's like, hey, where are you? He knew exactly where they were. He's calling them. Our passage today, if our passage for today is truth like we have claimed, then he knew where they were. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from him. And I think ever since then we've been trying to hide. I think it's part of the fall. We try to hide. From God, from each other, from ourselves even. Trying to continue to cover our nakedness, as it were. Trying to cover ourselves up. We do it all kinds of ways, with all kinds of coverings. Anything and everything to show, hey, I'm good. I'm doing okay. Cover up. And I'm pretty sure that this is not just something that those who are not yet following Christ do. If for some reason you thought you might have been off the hook there, I think it's in the church. I think it's a sickness that continues. And it's just as comedic and sad in some ways. We fail to remember that nothing in all in creation is hidden from him. That truth, his truth, his searching eyes, the reality of what the word says to us when we read it, it penetrates, it will penetrate down deep. And it will reveal that we have needs. And it will reveal the sin that we hide, the weaknesses, the brokenness. But we still walk around trying to cover it up. Knowing we are naked, but desperate. And so often just failing to just open up and receive the grace and forgiveness that will really cover us and create the healing. And it shows up in so many ways, I think, in us. In our relationships is a huge, huge one. The way we try to hide our true selves from one another, from our spouses, from our good friends, and brothers and sisters. Shows up in the way that we pursue things like career and finance and all kinds of ways. The list could be endless, but it shows up. Instead of being honest about who we are and how we are, we create our own coverings and we think we're getting away with it. And we're failing to experience the wonder of living in the freedom of being fully known, and fully covered. The last thing I want us to see today is this, the third point this morning. Accept the blessings of being known by the living God. The reality is that he will judge, but I don't think it's all bad, and I want to explain that. Part of that garden experience and all that comes after is the awareness of the fact that we are sinners. That's that knowledge that they got all of a sudden, their nakedness. We are sinners, and we're aware that someone is watching, paying attention, keeping an account. It doesn't matter what language you use. We have this awareness of that. It's deeply ingrained as people, as humans. And I think that religion, organized religion, feeds on that. Let's just be honest about that. It's another of the main criticisms of what it is that we do as a church. I mean, not just this church, but as the church and other religions as well. A lot of people feel that this is something that we have done to keep people mired in guilt and under control for, you know, a whole myriad of reasons. And oftentimes it's connected to, you know, the complaint is we do that so that we can get your money and your resources and your volunteerism and keep you, you know, away from bad stuff. It's all about control. So I think when it comes to a passage like this that uses words like it uses, it comes with baggage, to say the least. And it does use the word judge. It talks about standing before a God one day who has kept an account. Honestly, that seems a bit ominous, doesn't it? It sounds like condemnation, really, doesn't it? Who'd want that? But the word judge here does not really carry that kind of meaning in the original languages. There's something else being conveyed, and it conveyed here, and it's the idea of assessment. One author that I read this week used the idea of visiting an art gallery and asking someone, if you ask them, what's your judgment of this painting? And if you use that language in that context, when they ask that question, they're not asking, what's your condemnation of this painting? They're asking for your assessment, your opinion. Now, that illustration breaks down eventually because art is a highly subjective thing. Some, you know, what one person likes, the other doesn't. But the point remains. Somehow, I think we need to find some kind of a middle ground here, and acknowledge that there is indeed a blessing in having the truth of God that searches, seeks, and gets into the deepest and darkest parts of us, revealing all our stuff, if you will. Because a God who sees everything and makes right assessments of who we are and what's down there, all our thoughts, all our intentions, our motives, everything, knows exactly what it is that we also need. So there's a blessing in this. And he can be trusted with it all. Part of the problem or the burden that we carry as broken people is that we find it really, really hard to trust, don't we? Or to let someone, you know, get that close, as it were. We've had difficult experiences with people that we've let in. People who were supposed to be our friends, people who are supposed to love us and have our best interests at heart. And then they stab you in the heart. And we're broken and we're wounded. And this reality of, like, letting someone get that close to you is really hard for a lot of people. Again, I've spent countless hours sitting across the table from people, and there's one thing that comes up time and time again. This concept of God the Father. This I usually reserve for Father's Day, but there's a lot of people, particularly women, who struggle with this idea of a heavenly father because they've been wounded by their fathers. And so they have difficulty with this letting themselves get close because they've got deep brokenness. And there's just this reality of, you do not have a father in heaven. You have the Father in heaven. And that's a monster. When you take that load off, you can allow yourself to come close. But when you hear that God sees everything, knows everything going on down there, and that one day we need to give an account, causes us, honestly, to recoil and reconsider a little bit, doesn't it? Is that really what I want? And the reality is you can't escape it, but we do ask the question, I think. But here's the thing. Scripture teaches us that not only does he meet our greatest needs in a Savior, he also meets our deepest needs as humans. Love, acceptance, family, all these things that we've already talked about in Hebrews is part of, you know, brothers and sisters with Christ. The desires of our hearts, joy, peace, community, healing from those wounds. In Revelation 3:20, there's a great verse that has been used incredibly poorly, I think, a lot in the church. You might recognize this verse. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. You've probably heard it in the context of the great invitation, you know. Sinners, open your heart to Jesus. He's knocking on the door of your heart. Dramatic, and maybe it's been effective, but it's not the context. The context is, this was a verse, something spoken to a church. If you have a red letter Bible, this will be the words of Christ in red, spoken to a church, one of the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation. It's written to us. The point being this, and this image strikes me, does Jesus sitting down with you for dinner seem like a scary proposition? I'd love to cook for Jesus. That would be awesome. I love the imagery, the kitchen table, dinner is being served, maybe a fire crackling in the corner, and Jesus, the very Son of God, the Word of God in the flesh, wants to have dinner with you. Best conversations ever happen at dinner, do they not? Or in the kitchen, often. And in this scene, you don't even have to waste time with small talk. You can just open up your heart and ask Jesus what he sees. Cut right to the chase. I think that as followers of Jesus, we miss the opportunity so often. And rather, we walk around repeating mistakes, carrying guilt, living in shame, when we could instead get over the fear of being fully known and open our hearts for his assessment on a more regular basis. Jesus, what do you see in my heart? Speak your word, your living, active, powerful word. Cut me to the quick. Show me what's in there, and then do your good work. Words are powerful and important. So I sat there seething about the Facebook post. About the blog. Had it all sorted out in my head, all the things I was going to write. It was really quite eloquent and powerful. And I'd been studying this. I just said, Jesus, what do you see? It wasn't pretty. It was based in anger, pride, I don't know, a bunch of stuff. And Jesus just said, leave it alone. Right? That's the power of the Word of God. So as you go today with the knowledge that we have a living Word, alive, active, act in a way consistent with that truth. Stop trying to hide or run from it. And the living Word of God will meet you where you're at. The living God will meet you right in your greatest need. He knows exactly what you need. Let's pray.